Faith. We come to this morning's passage, which is Daniel chapter 11. Please turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, near to the end of the Old Testament, but not quite the end. Daniel, after the long books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, you come to Daniel, another long book. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, we read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 11, starting from verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and returned in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant, and forces shall be mastered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. When the king shall do according to his own will, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries of the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, and therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plunge the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. We come to Daniel chapter 11. We want to consider verse 20 to verse 45. We come to this subject today, Antiochus Epiphanes. Who is this man, Antiochus Epiphanes? We recall what we have studied up to this point. Remember that the earlier chapters were each complete by itself. Each chapter was just one story, then another chapter. But when we come to chapter 10, we discover it is not complete. Instead, it is preparatory. It prepares our heart for what would be revealed in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. And even in chapter 11 itself, we discover that the chapter is so long. And if we were to cover it in detail and in one session, it would be an impossibility. It will be impossible. We would miss out on a lot of things. Therefore, we have broken it up into two parts. Okay? So chapter 10 shows to us that Daniel was given a vision by the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared. You say, did I hear correctly? The Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared in the Old Testament, man? You say, yes, he did appear in the Old Testament. So the Son of God, we know that there is only one God and he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there are not three gods. Persons doesn't equal entity. For a human being, a person is also one entity, one individual. But the concept here must not be confused with God. God is our creator. He is above everything that has ever been created. And definitely he is so much greater than us, beyond our ability to understand him. So what we may know of him must be what he reveals to us. God created creatures of different degree of complexity. We just look at the human race compared to the ant. See, the human race obviously is a far higher creature than the ant. So we are more powerful than the end. We see more, we reason, we think, we create. Of course, the end is created by God with intelligence, and they work in a nest, in a colony. They are very smart in their own ways. But that is all by instinct. They do not have the concept of worship. They do not have the rational power like man. So when God created all things, he created the human race as the apex, the highest of his creation. So man is to subdue the world. We are told to multiply and subdue the earth. So man is made to control, as it were, the whole of creation. We may chop down trees. We may kill animals after the flood of Noah. We may eat from all the things that God has created. Anything edible may be eaten by us. But we are to do it in a sustained way and for our good. God created all things for the good of the human race. But we know the story. Ever since our forefather Adam and Eve fell, they rebel against God. We who are descended from them carry with us a sinful nature. And that is why every human being anywhere in the world, see, he sins against God in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds. And all this wrong in thoughts, words and deeds indicate a heart or a nature that is sinful. Out of the heart, all these things flow out of the fountain. The water that comes out in different directions are all poisonous because the core is poisonous. Who is to help us? No one can help us. And God has arranged for a way to be saved. And it is by grace, not by works. Adam and Eve were exposed to salvation by works in the Garden of Eden. They were allowed to eat from all the plants except one, but they failed, even though they were not sinful at that time. Under the instigation of Satan, they fell, they rebelled against God. That's why their descendants have this sinful nature, and we are the descendants of Adam and Eve. So we who are fallen, we who are born with a sinful nature, we can't expect to save ourselves by works. If Adam and Eve, our foreparents, could not keep God's law, they could not be saved by their effort, even though they were without sin at that time. How can we who are born with sin ever be saved by our own effort? It's not possible. So that is why the human race continues to try using effort to save themselves. They will always fail. God is revealing through His Word a way of salvation, which is not by works, but by grace. God is going to freely give salvation through His Son, who would come to die for their sins, who would give them eternal life, all through faith in Him. So this was promised to Adam and Eve from the beginning. So all these things have been revealed to us. See? So unless God reveals Himself to us, we will never know. We will not know the Savior. We will not know the way of salvation. And therefore, we will not have a living relationship with our Creator. And how would we know the nature of God if He does not reveal Himself to us? That's why what we have from the Bible is the revelation of God. There is only one God. He exists in three persons. And these three persons are each God, and yet there are not three gods. Our created mind is so limited. There is a limit. And therefore, by ourselves, we cannot know what God really is like. And He has revealed Himself to us that He is one and three, three in one. That is the true God. So the God who is just one, He's not the true God. Call Him whatever you want, but He's not the true God. The God revealed in the Bible is one in three and three in one. The one God exists in three persons. The three persons are each fully God, but there's not three gods, there's only one God. See? So don't compare the God of the Bible with the gods of the people are worshipping in this country and elsewhere. They are a different God. See? So the one God is the one revealed in the Bible. And the second person of the Godhead had appeared in the form of man a number of times in the Old Testament. And on this occasion, He appeared to Daniel in the form of man. This was to foreshadow, to foretell, to prepare the hearts of God's people that one day the Son of God will come and take upon Himself permanently perfect human nature. And when the time came, He came. He came to this world. He was born through Mary. He did not have a human father. See, that's why from the beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, that God has already foretold that the seed of the woman, He didn't say a seed of Adam and Eve. No, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in the heel. Now that is what has been called the proto-evangel. Just like a car, when you have a new design, you make a prototype. So this is a proto-evangel, the gospel proclaimed the first time in the ancient days. See, the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent while wounded in his heel. This is a reference to the coming of the Son of God. Jesus Christ was crucified. So in that sense, He was wounded in His heel. But He overcame death. He rose from the dead. Therefore, He has crushed the head of the serpent. Death is the last stronghold of Satan. Satan can hold us back and attack us, but the last attack is death. Beyond death, He can't touch us anymore. So Jesus Christ died and rose again. See? So we must understand that the Son of God has appeared before, and this was one occasion He appeared. Now this is really to make it clear so that those who are new to this don't think that we are imagining things. This is actually correct theology. See? So you are being given a summary of important things that you need to know to comfortably come to this passage and say, I see now. The Son of God actually appeared in the form of man and revealed all this to Daniel. And Daniel was given a vision of things that were going to happen in the future during what is called the intertestamental period. So the Bible consists of two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. See? But there was a gap of 400 years in which no prophet spoke. So the Old Testament is the record of the prophets before the coming of Christ. Then the New Testament is the record of the writings of Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets. So you see, now we have the Old Testament and the New Testament put together, we have the complete Bible. But amazingly, the last prophet who spoke, according to our current Old Testament, which is the same as the Jewish scripture, the last prophet in our Old Testament is Malachi. But actually, Malachi was not chronologically the very last prophet. He was one of the last prophets, but his book was placed last in our New Testament, in our Old Testament. But actually, the very last prophet who survived and then died was Zechariah. So Zechariah, after he died, there was a whole 400 odd years of silence until John the Baptist began to preach. Then he began to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what happened in that 400 years? So Daniel was given a vision of what would happen during that time. See, in the intertestamental period, the period between the two testaments, the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, in that 400 years of silence, see, when no prophet spoke, what will happen? And in the first part of chapter 11, we were given the vision of how the Medo-Persian Empire would fall. Remember who was Daniel? Daniel was a young man in Judah. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, attacked and took away the young people, all the clever young people, and took them away to Babylon to train them in the best university possible at that time, to prepare them to be civil servants. Some of them would be sent back to rule over the various countries that Babylon had conquered. Others would be retained in the capital to do administrative work in the palace. Daniel was trained together with his three friends, and they rose up high in the Babylonian government. The Babylonian Empire fell and was overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians were a related people. The Medes were towards the north of the Persians. So in the old days, this was called Persia. Today it's called Iran. So in the old days, the Medes and the Persians united to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. So Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and Persians. Then Daniel was given the vision that the Medo-Persian Empire itself will fall, and it would fall to the Greeks. And from history, from secular history, we saw the prophecy fulfilled, that Alexander the Great will begin to conquer very fast. See? And he would overthrow and take over the Medo-Persian Empire. The Greek Empire would take over and rule. And we have mentioned that Alexander the Great extended what was already a massive empire around the Mediterranean region, Europe, and he extended to North India, and he pushed down south. And whether he personally came to this part of the world, we do not know. But his influence has been so great that up to today, you read stories of Raja Iskandar Shah, Alexander the Great. And the Greek Empire, after the death of Alexander the Great, was divided among his generals. Each occupied one sector. And soon the generals fought one another and formed alliances with one another, and they regrouped to become four major provinces. Then two of them gained greater prominence than the other two. One is called the kingdom in the south, which was Egypt. One was the kingdom in the north, which was Syria. So there were times when the northern kingdom was more powerful. It was shining more brightly. Then it would eclipse the southern kingdom and Egypt would decline. Then Egypt would grow more powerful, then the north will decline. So it looks like the traffic light is changing. One moment this is green, the next moment that is green. And then it blinks here and there. You see, sometimes it is stronger, sometimes it is weaker. See? And as the prophecy was unfolded to Daniel, Daniel was absorbing so much and he could see the overall trend of what was going to happen. It overwhelmed him. It overwhelmed him. He was a very intelligent man with a great mind, and yet this was too much for him. See? And the Lord has to sustain him to continue with the revelation. And we arrive at a point where the northern kingdom was going to have a series of kings called Seleucus or Antiochus. It will be Seleucus the first, then Antiochus the first, then Seleucus the second, Antiochus the second, and so on. The kings will be named Seleucus or Antiochus based on the Greek first ruler there. Okay? Then Egypt was ruled also by a Greek ruler, and his name would be, his title would be Ptolemy. So it would be Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy the fourth. So we arrive at the point where Ptolemy the fourth was ruling in the south. Then in the north, we have Antiochus the fourth who was ruling. See? And we arrive at a point where we were introduced in verse 20 to the rise of someone who is going to play a very prominent part in the rest of the revelation in chapter 11. He was Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to be an unusual character. And like the last study, because of the much material involved, we will not follow the normal way of preaching. Instead, I will go through the history as unfolded in the world. And while you read quickly through the verses concerned. So if I mention what verse to what verse, you quickly scan through those verses while I explain to you how it was fulfilled in history. And the historical details that were fulfilled, even though no names were mentioned, except the north, the south, and the covenant people. The covenant people meaning the people of Israel, the Jews. See? The Jews were going to suffer much even after Antiochus Epiphanes became the ruler. Before that, between the north and the south, between Syria and Egypt, when these two kingdoms contended with one another, the Jews who were caught in between suffered much. They constantly came down, and along the way they would just kick, give a kick to the people of God at that time. See? They would come down and whatever they needed, they would just take from them. They needed gold and silver, they would come and raid there. They needed shelter, food along the way to the south or to the north, they would stop there, and the Jews have to supply whatever they needed. So the Jews were constantly harassed as the north and the south contended with one another. When Antiochus Epiphanes arose, he was going to do many things, many wicked things, and the people of God was going to suffer tremendously. And Antiochus Epiphanes is portrayed to us in the Bible as one who is an antichrist. We know that nearer the time when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, persecution will continue and it becomes more intense. Earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars will be everywhere. And then there will be one particular individual, some say it's a system of government, coupled with a system of thoughts, of philosophy, of religion. Some people think it is a system. But I personally feel that while he's using a system, the New Testament shows that it is an individual. So an individual who is particularly evil is going to control the situation and cause so much suffering to God's people. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return to expose him and he will be destroyed. Okay? And until that person, the Antichrist, the actual capital A Antichrist, their Antichrist, appears, see, and is exposed by the Lord and destroyed, until that time comes, there will be many little Antichrists, as it were. There will be particularly evil people who would do what the Antichrist at the end of time will do. They will do what he would do. See? So in the gospel age, we must expect that there will be periods of time when there is particular evil being perpetrated, being carried out against God's people. And there will be certain parts of the world where God's people suffer tremendously under a certain individual. This is to be expected. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a little Antichrist who will create such havoc to God's people. And he will be like a picture of the future Antichrist who will create havoc to God's people before Christ returns to judge the world. Okay? So therefore, the study of this remaining half of chapter 11 in the book of Daniel is to show to us that the church, the people of God, must expect manifestations of their Antichrist along the way. Until that Antichrist appears, we must expect manifestations of the Antichrist until he finally appears, and then he will be destroyed by the Lord. In other words, God's people throughout the ages must expect there to be severe persecutions on and off here and there. There will be peace in some parts of the world, but there will be severe persecutions in other parts of the world. That will always happen. And that is why the Bible tells us, teaches us to have eyes that look more widely. Don't be like that proverbial kata di bawah tempurung, where you just see your own little world, but rather have a view that is wider. And don't just focus on the economy of the world and the politics of the world. It is not wrong to follow what is happening around the world in these matters, but the people of the world are only good at that. They are not concerned about the spiritual world. And God's people, while being aware of the economy and the politics of the world, should be different from the unconverted people of the world. We should rather look at the world from the perspective of the Bible and be aware that God's kingdom is continuing to grow in the hearts of men, and that the church of Jesus Christ will continue to grow, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Therefore, as we study what is happening around the world, keep an eye out. How does it affect the church? And what is happening to the church now? See, currently we talk about America and about China, two superpowers and so on. It's not wrong to be aware of what's happening. It's not wrong to be aware of the kleptocracy and whatever is happening in our nation. But let us not allow ourselves to be drawn away from God's kingdom and to be busy in kingdom work. It will be tragic if the church focuses only on the world. Remember, we are not condemning that. There's a proper place to know the economy and the politics of the world. But remember, we are God's people. We are redeemed people. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Don't be sidetracked away from being concerned with kingdom work. So the emphasis of this study today is upon this. That while the world is going around, everything's happening and causing people so much agitation, and in the coffee shop everybody's talking about events that are happening around them, this passage is saying to us, be still and know that our God, He is God. See? And what should we do in response to these truths? See? So let us look at the passage as I relate to you how the prophecy given to Daniel was unfolded in history. I remember, given this short time, we can't cover every detail, but if I mention the verses, you quickly scan through while I explain to you, then you will have a, a, the big picture, that the main things have been fulfilled. Then you get the idea, that's how it was fulfilled, and that's how it was fulfilled. And along the way, we'll draw out the lessons. So let us look first at the three sections in today's study. First, we have Antiochus Epiphanes, how he came to power, verse 21 to verse 24. Then later, we are going to look at Antiochus, how he fought against Egypt and Judea, verse 25 to verse 39. Then finally, we are going to look at Antiochus, how he finally, his last fling, he just gave himself to just do what he wanted before he died. That is verse 40 to verse 45. So let us look at verse 21 to verse 24. Read through verse 21 to verse 22. What happened is Seleucus the fourth was replaced by Antiochus the fourth in Syria, the nation in the north. And this Antiochus the fourth has been nicknamed Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, the magnificent one. Earlier there was Antiochus the great. He was quite a man. He when he took over he as king, he just conquered more territories and he had many building programs. You just imagine some of the politicians that we know of today. See, when they come to power, they want to initiate their own projects and they have their own buildings and the taller and the longest and highest and this and that. You see, so they make the name for themselves. That was Antiochus the Great. He did that. See? But Antiochus the Great is no more. Seleucus the Fourth is no more. Now there's another Antiochus. He's Antiochus the Fourth. And he's called Antiochus the Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. We can say, you know, the magnificent one. But people, because of his behavior in his reign, people were so unhappy with him, they play with his name. Epiphanes, they say, Epimanes, you say, which means that he's the madman. Antiochus the madman instead of Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. And what happened is he came to power by intrigue. He wasn't a smooth transition where he took over the power. No, he manipulated the situation in order to rule. And what happened is that Antiochus the Fourth was actually the younger brother of Seleucus the Fourth, who had died. Seleucus the Fourth was his older brother. You see? And Seleucus had a few sons, and one of them was, rightly speaking, the next in line. But Seleucus the Fourth's younger brother wanted the power. So he also could argue, it's not my older brother died, I should take over. So each has his own argument, who should be the next king. And what happened is they made arrangements such that the son of Seleucus the Fourth should go to Rome to engage in some diplomatic business with the capital of the people in Rome. So what happened is Antiochus at the same time was plotting. While his nephew was away, he was making arrangements with the people to detain him, to hold him hostage, see. And that way Antiochus the Fourth remained the sole ruler. While the agreement was that any time his nephew came back, he would rule. But any time he's away, Antiochus the Fourth would rule. But by arranging for his nephew to be away permanently, he was always the ruler. See, this Antiochus Epiphanes, he was like that. So his nephew ended up a virtual prisoner, detained, held back in Rome, couldn't return. See? And what happened is that there came a time when the nephew died. So Antiochus became the sole ruler. And how he died, you can imagine. See, many stories are told about the plots and counterplots and evasion of plots and so on. And finally, the nephew died. So Antiochus now was clearly established himself as the sole ruler. And by the help of two neighboring princes, he acted very fast and ruthlessly against this man called Heliodorus, who had earlier been sent by the king to the promised land to take the gold and the silver from the temple there. I remember Heliodorus returned to say,
I couldn't do it. I had a bad dream, and I was warned not to do such a wicked act, you see. So that was his excuse. He claimed that somehow he was prevented by God to loot the temple in Jerusalem. But he himself came back and plotted quickly for the king to die. So, and then he put his own men there, you see. But this Heliodorus was quickly killed by the new king, Antiochus IV. And of course, by this time, the nephew was already killed. So the two most powerful persons in his way was removed. So Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, was in sole rule. So you see now the intrigues, the plotting that was involved, the scheming that was involved in order to come to power. It was not a smooth transition to power. Then in verse 23 to 24, if you read through, you see, what happened is he convinced the Egyptians, the southern power, to be friends. They entered into a compact. They formed an alliance. But Antiochus, while forming that alliance, not having war, that's mutually help one another, that was the claim, see, that was the agreement. Antiochus was rising and increasing in power. See, now imagine, you know, signing nuclear treaty, you know, let us limit our nuclear missiles to just 12 per country or something like that. But while everybody's sleeping and quietly you are increasing it to double, triple, you see. And then one day people wake up to say, hey, you broke the treaty, you know, since you broke the treaty, we are going to break ours as well. And they also try to quickly make more missiles, but you are already way ahead. Well, that type of intrigue was in play at that time. And so this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was rising in power while having formed an alliance with Egypt. And what happened is that he lived such an immoral life and he was so wasteful that he spent money like pouring away water. See, he used money to buy his way, buy loyalty from people. He got things done all by money, you see. And all the while he was plotting, planning when he could take over Egypt. This was the man who formed an alliance with Egypt but was plotting to take over Egypt. So verse 21 to verse 24 show the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. Then verse 25 to verse 39 shows how Antiochus now was ready to attack Egypt, and along the way he attacks Judah as well. Yeah? Judea. So in verse 25 to verse 26, you see that he launched his first major campaign against Egypt. In the sixth year of his reign, imagine at the beginning he formed an alliance with Egypt. And while Egypt was sleeping, you know, he was building himself up. See? And so when he attacked Egypt in the sixth year of his reign, Egypt of course suffered tremendous loss with many men, you see. And all because Antiochus was a plotter, a schemer. See, he sent people there, used money and promises, and along the way he influenced many people in Egypt to be against their own ruler. That was his approach. So if you study Sun Tzu's Art of War, you discover, you know that is a tactic between nations. They use spies and infiltration. They use the weather, the changing wind direction. They use fire. They use one of the methods, the very effective method, is trickery, like this infiltration. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he infiltrated Egypt while being friends. He was sending people there. Now in today's language, we'll say, send students there to study. Then among there, people study engineering, medicine, whatever. You thought, you know, it is exchange of culture. But then one or two might be fat. Someone or two might be, you know, fat. Being cultivated, being indoctrinated, and then you become a spy somewhere, you see, along the way, you see. And so they put people in different positions, and as a result, what happened is that Egypt was infiltrated by Antiochus people loyal to Antiochus Epiphanes. So Egypt was just shocked and taken by surprise and overwhelmed by Antiochus' tactics. And verse 27, what happened is Egypt was on home ground. It was being overwhelmed by all this. So soon, purging began to take place, and then they began to weed out all those who had been influenced and so on. So finally, Antiochus made arrangements with the two kings to meet, let us talk. See? And Antiochus pretended that he wanted to share power with Ptolemy the Fourth in Egypt. And Ptolemy the Fourth was not a straightforward man either. He pretended to believe in Antiochus the Fourth, you see. And so both were pretending, both were acting to be so friendly, both were acting so generous, you see, each giving in to one another. And before Antiochus left, Ptolemy the Fourth just overwhelmed him with riches, gold, silver, to bring home all the expensive things. Imagine, it will not just be a panda called Ling Ling or Ting Ting or whatever. It might be an elephant called something else, you see. And gorillas and things like that will be presents for him to bring home, see. And on the way home, Antiochus, you know, couldn't help just giving a kick to Judah. In verse 28, you see, he attacked God's people in Judah. This man, he just couldn't stand passing by to allow the Jews to live peaceably. He must go there and attack them and teach them a lesson a little to show them who is big brother. So that was what he did, you see. And verse 29, what happened is 2 years later, Antiochus was ready to attack Egypt. He came down to attack. And this time, he thought he could easily win because he has laid his background, he has done his homework very well. But no, Ptolemy the Fourth in Egypt, he already has become wiser. The first time he was almost overwhelmed by infiltration from Antiochus' people. But this time he was more careful. And so when Antiochus attacked 2 years after they had made a treaty with one another, he came down to try to attack Egypt. But Egypt was already in league with Rome, and Rome, the Romans sent this general with a fleet of ships from Cyprus. So now you know why it is so important, the strategic points where you have your naval base and whatever. So they had a base in Cyprus, and the fleet came sailing, ready to face Antiochus. And Antiochus, as he heard the news and he saw, wow, such a big fleet coming, see. And he knew he was no match for the Romans. So what he did was, instead of continuing with his plan, this man, he turned away. He decided not to attack Egypt. So on the way, of course, I come with my men all ready for war. So they are pent up already. Imagine, you know, your catapult you pull already, or your arrow you pull, you don't let go. Then the people have to put back. They are going to be very upset. You make us all tense up already to shoot, and here you ask us to put back quietly our bullets and everything. So along the way, going back north to the north, the target was there, Judea. Attack them, you see, cause them some damage. Target practice there, shoot your arrows there, you know, shoot at them, you know, cause some damage, it doesn't matter, you see. To them, Judea was just scum to them. They looked down upon the Jews, they just used that as target practice. And so Judea was attacked by them for nothing, you see, just simply because the war with Egypt didn't get started. So on the way back, they attacked Judea instead. Yeah? And what happened is that he gave the excuse. Hey, why do you attack Judea? They haven't touched you. You were going to fight Egypt. Why on the way you attacked us? See, I appointed a high priest there, but who asked you to change the high priest without my permission? So that was the excuse used to attack Judea. Of course, the Jews were very upset, you see. And what happened is Antiochus Epiphanes had infiltrated Judea as well. And there were Jews who were on the side of Antiochus, see. And what happened is he came and he overtook Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell. And there was the citadel facing the temple. He occupied that place, and then he has a strategic point looking down at the temple, see. And he killed many Jews. There were many so-called running dogs, you know, the disloyal people at that time. Jews who have sold their soul to Antiochus. They have been bought over by Antiochus, and all the intrigues, the spies and counter-spies, all this was taking place. The Jews suffered tremendously because there were too many running dogs, too many traitors in their midst. They killed many, see. And Antiochus replaced the altar in the temple, you know, with a pagan altar. And what happened is he introduced so-called religious sacred prostitution. He placed prostitutes, official prostitutes, in the temple. In other words, he's introducing pagan worship, which included prostitution in the temple. And you can imagine how the Jews were so very upset, see, so much humiliated. Their sacred temple, you see, is being replaced by this, he's being replaced by this pagan situation, pagan worship. So that, and the Sabbath was stopped. The Jews couldn't keep the Sabbath. Circumcision was stopped as well, so they couldn't circumcise. See, and those who want to continue their religion, the Jews, they were brutally dealt with. Imagine they were made to be an example. In many wars, you see, the first few has to be brutally dealt with. That's a tactic, you see. People often chop off the heads and then put the heads high so that passers-by can see and then they get frightened. This is frightened people from doing things that they would otherwise, they would have plot and planned against the authorities. And verse 32 to verse 33, see, what happened is many Jews out of, not only were they bought over, but others, because of suffering, they succumbed. They couldn't hold on to their faith, so they gave in, see. But others were faithful. They did great exploits. And these words here, I tell you, are very precious words, verse 32 to verse 33. I'll come back to these verses again later. But just take note of the words, verse 32 to verse 33. There were people who faithfully, despite the dangers involved, despite the difficulty of the situation, you don't know which family has a member there who will betray you. And you don't know when you arrive at a family to just pray with them or have a Bible study with them, the soldiers might come from behind the doors to take you away. And yet these people, they faithfully carried out great exploits, see, rescuing those who were in trouble, teaching those who were hiding in fear, comforting God's people. Yeah? And what happened is that many were imprisoned, many were put to death because of their faithfulness to God. Then verse 34 to verse 35, the Maccabean revolt started. What happened is that some 30 kilometers from Jerusalem was a town where there is this old priest called Mattathias. He had five sons. He has raised his five sons well. You know, having sons who are capable and able and faithful to God is like a quiver full of arrows. Psalm 127. You see, Mattathias was one such man. He was an old man at this stage. He was formerly a high priest, and he saw the nation being ravaged by Antiochus Epiphanes. See? And what happened is that Mattathias couldn't stand it anymore. One particularly wicked Jewish man who sold his soul to Antiochus Epiphanes. Mattathias himself personally came to slaughter him, kill him, because he has caused so much suffering to the people in Judea. So what happened is that along the way, the Syrian officer who had come to supervise the offering of to the altar set up by Antiochus Epiphanes was also killed along with that Jew. So that gave the excuse for Antiochus Epiphanes to attack Judea more. Already you kill a Jew who was a traitor, a spy for Antiochus Epiphanes, and you kill a Syrian officer as well. See? And so what happened is Mattathias, the high priest, called upon together with his five sons, they called upon the Jews, let's rise up. The time has come when pacifism is out of the question. We can't remain to see our people being brutalized like this. So they fought a guerrilla warfare. They fought and ran, see? And that was what happened throughout. And of course, Antiochus Epiphanes sent his troops and sent his spies and trying to arrest these people. But today, the Mattathias, he was an intelligent man. He knew the territory, the terrain well. He knew the backlands, he knew the jungles, he knew the hills, the mountains. He set up his own network of spies, and information was passed along. So he was able to survive despite the fact that they suffered much. See? And in verse 35, you see many faithful Jews were killed. They were betrayed and killed. See? And verse 36, this Antiochus Epiphanes became more and more arrogant. It's like, you know, a person who has tasted blood, he wants more blood. He has smelled blood, he wants to see more blood spilled. Wow, this man became more daring and more arrogant. And soon he even claimed himself to be a god. And verse 37 to verse 38, see? And nothing could appease this man. You send tribute, he just laughed, he laughed, and stripped in front of everyone, he would just destroy you. You offer him women, wine, and song, he's not affected. You try to lure him, you know, by standing honey traps and setting up honey traps and things like that. You know what that means, I hope. You know, honey traps, sending beautiful ladies, and then along the way, lure you, and you have an emotional relationship with the person, and soon you discover, you know, you are revealing secrets to this lady who is actually a spy. These are honey traps. So it didn't work with this man. He was not interested in women, he was not interested in money, he wasn't interested in anything. He had everything in his own mind. He was number one in the world. See? And so this man couldn't be controlled. He became more bloodthirsty and became more rash, and he was really brutal. See? And verse 39, what happened is he introduced a new god, Jupiter Olympus, see, form a bull to be set up. And there he insisted that everyone must worship this god. See? And whoever did not bow to the statue of this god, they will be punished. See? And he placed his own men to rule over Judea. So the Jews suffered very much, really very much. They suffered so tremendously at that time. And of course, you can imagine the politics and social situation at that time. Among the Jews, they would be very angry at the running dogs, those who have betrayed them. See? But they were so fearful, they dare not say things because there would be spies everywhere. Now we have a taste of this in our own land. See? Ha! In those days, it was a tense situation. People dare not say things. See? Then at the same time, they were saying, there were those who were encouraged by the Maccabees. They were fighting guerrilla warfare. Oh, that's the right thing to do. They themselves couldn't do a thing, but there were others fighting on their behalf. But others would be against the Maccabees. Why cause all these problems? You know, you can't win, and you're causing our enemies to attack us more. So there would be those who were against the Maccabees as well. You can imagine the tense and conflicting situation at that time. Then we'll come to the last section, verse 40 to verse 45. Antiochus' last fling. See, in verse 40, what happened is Egypt attempted to attack the north, attack Syria. See? But it was swiftly countered by Antiochus. And Antiochus now came with a huge army, and he also had his fleet of ships to come down along the coast, see? And he destroyed any country that dared to oppose. You come out to show your face to say, hey, you can pass by, but don't come too close. Huh? And the moment you show yourself like that, you'll be destroyed. You'll be shot at, see? Ah, there's no negotiation, no giving face, there's no such thing. You'll be attacked. That was what happened. And so what happened is that they came down by sea, by land, and attacked Egypt. And they looted Egypt, you see. And what happened is, because Egypt in those days was aligned with Libya, you see, and the countries in the south, you see, the Ethiopians. Today, we look upon Africa like one country. How ignorant we are in this part of the world. See, Africa is a huge continent with many nations. We need to be educated in this. We must ask our African brother to give us talk on this. See, And in those days, Ethiopia, Libya, they were centers of civilization. If you were to visit today, I was told if you were to visit today, there are still remnants of the culture of those days. And remember, the north of Egypt was centers of Christianity in the time of Christ. Today, we look upon Africa as not much in our attention. But remember, even before the time of Christ, these were powerful nations. They play important roles in biblical history. So what happened is when Egypt was conquered, of course their allies in the south, Libya and also Ethiopia was affected. See, they joined in and they were attacked. Yeah. Egypt was overcome and looted. And what happened is now from the north, in the Ammonites and the Edomites and others, what would today be the region of Yemen and Jordan and those areas, they join in. Either they fight against Antiochus or they will be swallowed up. So they were placed in a situation where they have to form allies and try to defend themselves. But that stirred up Antiochus' feelings. You know that this man, he has arrived at a stage where he felt he has nothing to lose and he just went out. He thought that he was number one, no one should challenge him. He moved against them and attacked them. And along the way, he again attacked the Jews, because they look upon these people as allied with the Jews. So he attacked these people who tried to defend themselves, but attacked the Jews again. See, and what happened is that Judas Maccabeus, you remember the old man Mattathias and his five sons. Then of course Mattathias couldn't live long. And along the way, some of his sons also died in the struggle. But there was this Judas Maccabees. He was very capable young man. He put all the forces together and he had some considerable success. And Antiochus, when the news came, he said, what? Our regiment was destroyed by him. What? My envoy to talk to them also didn't succeed. What? All his plans seems to be overthrown by this Judas Maccabees. So he got so very angry, he was enraged. And so he moved against Judah, specifically to conquer the Jews. And what happened is that along the way, as he entered, he conquered territories, verse 45. He built a base in Emmaus, near to Jerusalem. And although he couldn't live there, he just wanted to show his face there, show the symbol of his presence there. He built a palace there, see. And at the height of his impudence, of his cruelty, what happened is suddenly, you hear he's dead, and you can't quite believe it. You say, who did it? Did somebody, a traitor, kill him? No, it wasn't like that. Or did Egypt send some spies and kill him? No, it wasn't like that. Or what happened? Did his own family rebel against him? No, it wasn't like that. So all the stories was not, then who did it? And of course, if you were to remember what was prophesied to Daniel earlier in chapter 8, verse 25, you know that the hand of God was in this. And what happened is that he heard that Judas Maccabeus had considerable success in Jerusalem, and he overthrew the pagan altar. See? And remember, Antiochus Epiphanes has set up Jupiter Olympius, his so-called god. He was thrown out and the temple was cleansed. And this caused Antiochus so much anger that his system was breaking down. He didn't realize that. So he made a declaration. He's going to level Jerusalem and make it a common burial place for the people. So he was going all out to destroy Jerusalem like that. But the moment the words came out of his mouth, he just died. And amazingly, they saw his abdomen region, why crawly things? They saw worms coming out. See, worms come out of his bowels, out of every hole that there is in his body, and eating his flesh was falling apart. So you say, Hey, maybe it's a type of disease not known to us. Huh? Or it's an ancient type of disease that has been wiped out. Or you may give different reasons. Or maybe it is a form of disease that's still around today, but somehow conditions were such that it progressed faster than normal. You can give all your explanations, but you must not overlook the fact that God was behind this. God struck this man down. See? And the stench was so unbearable, the smell, the foul smell, the stench was so unbearable that none could endure coming near to this man. They had to deal with the body, but it was so terrible that people had difficulty handling the dead body. See? And what happened is that when in his dying moments, just before he breathed his last, Antiochus confessed that he had been too cruel to the Jews. He has been extremely cruel to the Jews. And he ordered for a letter to be written, a courteous letter to say, if I ever recover from this disease, I will give freedom to the Jews. It's too late, too late, too late. See? And anyway, he said, it is a right thing to submit to the true God. See? And it is not right for any man or mortal to set himself up in comparison with God. So it's like he's repenting of himself. He's saying that I was wrong to call myself a God. I shouldn't have. See? But wait, you know, you're already in your dying moments. Worms are dropping out of you. There's such foul odor coming out of your body everywhere. And at this time, you come to confess. See? Now, you say maybe it's genuine, it's a deathbed type of confession. But you see, even today, we have difficulty accepting deathbed confession. We don't deny the fact that out of perhaps 10, there might be one or two cases of genuine repentance on the dying bed. But if a person can be so hard and so hard and so hard to the end, and when right just before he dies, he makes a confession of faith, we would have difficulty believing. Is it because you are facing the gates of hell already, then you quickly want to call upon the Lord to save you? So it's hard for us to believe. And we also know that the Bible warns us of a phenomenon of unbelief. You know that when you are unbelieving and you are unbelieving and you continue to be unbelieving, the time comes when you are so hardened that even when remorse comes to you, you are unable to repent anymore. Remember nasi sudah jadi bubur. Yeah? You want a soft-boiled egg, but you overboil it, it becomes hard-boiled. You cannot change it to soft-boiled anymore. You see, your heart has become stone. And even when you come to realize you have been wrong, the system just doesn't work. It doesn't operate anymore. You cannot genuinely repent anymore. You see, that is why if you want to repent, it has to be soon. Don't wait till the last day. See, you might not even have that last day. Eh? And so what happened is Antiochus Epiphanes died in a foreign land while he was away in Babylon. He died there when this thing struck him, and then he quickly have this letter written to the Jews, but he soon died. Quietly, just like that. One moment he was so powerful, one moment he was so furious, one moment he was sending forces here and there, you know, being so active, inflicting so much pain and harm to other people, and the next moment, silence. And you hear that he's sick, very sick, and you hear of this terrible condition where worms were crawling up all over him and there was such a foul smell coming up from his body. And then he died, just like that. See? So this covers this chapter. But as usual, while drawing out lessons along the way, we want to stand back and look at the overall picture. What are some more lessons that we need to learn as we leave this passage? Learn that Antiochus Epiphanes is an embodiment of Antichrist who will be revealed in due time. See, all Bible scholars are agreed on this point, that there is this evil character prophesied, foretold, and Daniel was so shaken to know that there will be such an evil character who has such hatred towards God and his people. And in 2 Thessalonians, we are told, and if you have not heard of this before, then it is good to be introduced to this subject, that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 onwards, we are told Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. See, there will come such an individual, see, who claim himself to be God. So Antiochus Epiphanes was a picture. We know that there will be no more temple. Even if today people who are so zealous for Israel, they rebuild the temple, we believe that it is not required by Christians to go to that temple. Jesus Christ has come to fulfill what has been prophesied in the Old Testament. So when the Antichrist of the end time is described as sitting in the temple, we are not to take it as a literal temple that is going to be built and he will rule from there, but rather that Antiochus Epiphanes is a personification, a picture, a type of the final Antichrist to come. So we must expect that as the world history goes on, persecution will continue to come to God's people. In some parts of the world, it will be more severe than in others, and it will get worse and worse. And at the end of time, as the kingdom of Christ extends in the hearts of many, as the church of Jesus Christ grows, persecution will grow, sufferings will come to God's people, and then the Lord will appear to judge the world. He will reveal who is that Antichrist and why there has been so much suffering. He will be destroyed by the Lord when he returns. Then another lesson to note is the need to be faithful even in difficult situations. Earlier I mentioned that the words in verse 33 should be carefully noted. I want to personally confess that over the years this verse really stirs me. And it is just like, if ever there's a verse in the Bible that really motivates you, this is one, if not the only one. Of course, faith comes by hearing by the word of God. That was our motto when we were sent back to do church work. But this verse in Daniel, verse 33 of chapter 11, is stirring. You read that carefully, In the midst of trials and suffering, dangers, there were those faithful men who continue risking themselves, go from house to house to conduct Bible study, to pray, to comfort those who are in suffering. You know, people in the world wouldn't notice what is happening quietly. But that is the spirit. That is the spirit that nothing else in the world can compare with. You're given a doctorship, you're given a tongue street title, you're given high positions, you become rich, you become whatever. But I'm not interested in all this. I have to say to you, my friends, you see, not just because my days are just getting on, I mean the sunset years of life, no, that is not just the only thing. Even in younger days, these things have no attraction upon me, because the Lord is the one who has worked in my heart, and this verse speaks to me. That we are to be about quietly going about in God's business, God's work. Even when there are trials, when there are dangers, we want to be available for the Lord to use us. Quietly go about doing what needs to be done, while others fall away, others think it is useless work, others say it's stupid work, gong kia and whatever they call you. But we quietly do God's work. See, and that is the spirit, the type of spirit that motivates God's people through the centuries. And if only you can capture that and see that we don't want the glamour of the world, while there is a proper place to enjoy the things that God has richly blessed us with, but let us have that spirit of wanting to serve the Lord in what is largely unknown to the world. We quietly, faithfully be used by the Lord, even when situations are so difficult, so dire, when there are dangers around. Let us be available to be used by the Lord. So that will be the motivation for us to carry on as times get worse. Then the final, and certainly not the least lesson, is the sovereignty of God again. God is in control of human history. We are God's creatures. He hasn't created all things and gone on a holiday. No, He hasn't wound up the clock to allow it to run on its own. No! He's ever in touch with the situation in the world. Whatever happens is known to him, and nothing happens that is not within his will. He will ensure that everything fits into his will. He is not the author of evil, but he is in control of everything, including evil things perpetrated by evil people. See? And God will never allow his children to suffer longer than he has planned for them. Everything is under his control. And that is why when under trials, as happened in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, God's people persevered. Those who have genuine faith, you don't have to have great faith, but you must have genuine faith. You will persevere. You will persevere. You feel like giving up, but you wouldn't, because you know the Lord is with you. He will allow you to suffer for that period of time. But I can't anymore. I have feel like letting go. But don't, because the Lord desires his people to hold on. And at a point when you really cannot hold on, the Lord will put an end to your suffering. That is perseverance in the faith. And the book of Revelation describes it as a time. And the times, that means double that the earlier time. He said, what? I've suffered a time, it's sufficient. But now you have to suffer double that time. So a time and times. And then you still have to continue. For how long? Half a time. Just half a time more. So you suffer a time and times and half a time. Just like in Elijah's days, the famine was for 3.5 years. So also the 3.5 years becomes a symbol of what God has determined for us. We will suffer only for as long as God has intended for us to suffer. We will not need to suffer longer than what God has planned for us. And that helps us. That helps us. What is your trial, my brother and sister in Christ? What are you facing now? Bring it before the Lord. Hold on in faith. Do what is right and pleasing to the Lord. Trust in him. Yes, trust in him. But you say, I can't. It has been so long. But hold on in your faith. Trust the Lord. And at the point when you really can't stand it anymore, that will be the point that the Lord puts an end to your suffering. Your trials, your trouble will be over. Let the Lord determine when that is. Don't allow yourself to determine when that is. Our duty is to hold on in faith, persevering in the faith to the end. And may God help us all to be faithful to the end.